Well, every church has its story as to how it first came into existence, as to how it commenced. And no two churches will have the same story exactly as to how that church commenced. We had circumstances here which brought about the commencement of our little church, as also the same in Philippians. They had their particular circumstances that brought about the commencement of the church. Maybe in Lourdes, as it was in Friday night, we had a priest. All right, but thankfully the priest on Friday night was very much different than the one that was many years ago. But here in Philippians, in Philippi, they had a missionary. And the missionary was the Apostle Paul. We looked at this briefly last Sunday evening, how the church commenced there. Paul was called by God to come in to that Macedonia area. And the capital there was called Philippi. He was there. And first of all, he met with the group of women. And because he met with the group of women and regularly met with them, that resulted in him also meeting the damsel who was possessed. And because he met the damsel who was possessed, eventually, because he was put into prison, he ended up meeting the Philippian jailer. And on each occasion, each one with their drastically different needs. The rich woman, very successful, but clearly searching and still empty. You had the damsel gripped by the devil. You had the Philippian jailer and all his needs as well. And God met the needs of those individuals and their families. And God commenced the church in Philippi. Certainly a wonderful commencement of the work of God in that area through the Apostle Paul as God used him. And so many years passed by, probably even decades have passed by. Maybe one, maybe two. And the Apostle Paul sits down. And remember, he writes this from prison. And he writes the letter to the church. And I have no doubt in my mind, while he sits down, he hears about the church. He writes about the church. He thinks about that, those initial days when the church began. It would have blessed his soul unquestionably. But he looks back at the church and he begins to write this wonderful letter to them. And it's just maybe worth observing as we pass here. The letters which were written in those days are quite different from the way we write letters today. An epistle. This is called the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians. An epistle just simply means a letter. And the letters were different in Paul's day, because you'll notice with all of his letters and with all of the epistles that other men wrote as well, they start very different from ours. Usually if you're writing a letter to someone, you might first of all say, dear whoever. And then you begin to have the body. You have the body of information, and then you sign it off with your name, and that's the conclusion. That's the way we write letters today, generally speaking. But here you have the Apostle Paul. His letter is very different as it was in that day. The custom was different. You see, what Paul does, first of all, is he writes his name and the names of the man or man who is with him. And then he addresses the people that he's writing to. And then he gives them the greeting. And then comes the body, and then comes the conclusion without his signature at the end. And it's just a different way of writing the letters, but that's just the custom of that day. And that's good just to keep in mind, because if you're going to understand any epistle, you need to understand the way they're writing. First of all, they introduce themselves, address the addressees, and then have the greeting, and then the body. And that's what we're dealing with here this morning. We're looking at that first little section where he introduces himself and his colleague Timothy. And then he addresses the people by using their name. And then he gives them this little blessing in verse number 2. So what we're going to do now is really just get stuck straight in and look together at these introductory remarks. Let's look at the first verse then. Paul. And let's just stop there. All right, so we're going to take this bit by bit as long as we have time here this morning. There's two names mentioned here, Timotheus and Paul. And Paul's the first name to mention. He's the pen man of the letter, all right? It's worthwhile saying that in the days when Paul was writing, it was a Roman-governed world, okay? A Roman-governed world. And the culture was that of a Greek culture. So you have a Roman-governed world, a Greek culture, a Roman-Greek word, and it makes sense, therefore, that the apostle uses not his Hebrew name, but his Greek name, Paul. That's why he's using it there. Why does he not call himself Saul? Well, he's not speaking to Hebrew-speaking people. He's speaking to Greek ones. And so he says to them, he introduces himself as the Apostle Paul. That's correct in saying that. But there is another significance. You see, when he uses the name Paul, there is no doubt there's an indication as to the wonderful conversion that he had. It's unquestionable, okay? You see, his Hebrew name was Saul. And while he was still moving amongst the Pharisees, they would have called him Saul. He'd have introduced himself to Saul. And because he was such a zealous Pharisee, I have no doubt that Paul only ever would have mingled, by and large at least, with the Pharisees. All right? But now he's saved. And he's changed, and he's transformed, and he's left those old Pharisee circles. And because he's left that group of people, and he stretches out, and he begins to speak to people of different cultures and the unconverted, he no longer in a proud way uses the name Saul, but he uses now the name Paul. He said, I believe in those early days, he never would have had cause to use the name Paul. Never would have had that cause because he was so immersed in Phariseeism. But now he's left all that behind and there's a change here. He's reaching out by the grace of God. He speaks to those who are not Pharisees. It's a wonderful thing. You get that in the idea of him calling himself Paul. He's an evangelist now. And he's speaking to those who need Christ. And so the name Paul, right away, it speaks of the culture of his day. Not Hebrew, but it's Greek culture. It also speaks of his conversion, that he's changed by the grace of God. And here's the thing. That's very important to note at the very outset of this book. Because this book is all about the work of salvation. And we need to be thinking right. And the only one who can think right is someone who is saved by the grace of God. And the very word that starts this book, being a name, introduces this to us. It's the name Paul. Here you have a man converted. And so when he speaks about conversion, when he speaks about thinking right, he not only has the authority, but he also has the experience. He is saved, and he has a new heart, and therefore he can think right. And so at the very outset, we must bring the challenge here. This book won't do you a big lot of good if you don't come to Christ. That's paramount. Paramount to the usefulness of the truths in this book is this, that you first of all come to Christ. Paul and Timotheus. He mentions now his colleague that's with him, Timothy. And you have to ask the question, well, why does he mention Timothy? What's the purpose in even bringing this guy into the first verse? Well, Timothy, you'll know, was the young man that Paul on his missionary journey led to the Lord. And that's why he calls Timothy his son on so many occasions because, well, he enjoyed the new birth through his ministry. And so Timothy is his son. And he mentions him here, but here's the point. That's who Timothy was. He was saved by the Apostle Paul, and he joined up with the Apostle Paul. He went with him on his missionary journeys, and wherever Paul went, Timothy was always there. He was always with him. All right. Now that's important, because Timothy, you know, let's give him a title here. He was essentially Paul's secretary. That's what his job was. He was a secretary. It's very possible, it's most likely, that he was the man who was writing this with his pen, okay? Paul would have been dictating. He might have been the man writing it. So he was the Apostle Paul's secretary. He was a close associate with this mighty man of God. Now that's one reason why the Apostle Paul would mention him here, because of their tie. But furthermore, he mentions Timothy because Timothy had a deep connection with the church in Philippi. He had visited the church on several occasions. Acts 16, Acts 19, Acts 20, you have these references to Paul and his company. That means Timothy would have been there. This man had a genuine interest in the church in Philippi, and no doubt the people are interested in him. So here you have these two men, the Apostle Paul and Timothy, and they have a concern about the church in Philippi. Isn't that a mark of godliness? They're interested in God and interested in God's people. Doesn't the Lord even set that out when he summarized the Ten Commandments to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength, and also your neighbor as yourself? And how much more important is that when you think about the church of God? We ought to be, brothers and sisters, genuinely interested in how the church is doing and how our brothers and sisters are doing. Not only physically, but spiritually, and even emotionally, because that is the very nature of this book. Now, that's just something of the two pen men. What I want you to see more importantly is what they say about themselves. Look very carefully. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. And I want to pause with that word, servant, there just for a little moment. They call themselves servants, and it's not uncommon for the Apostle Paul to address himself as a servant of God. But if you had the Greek manuscript in front of you, the word is doulos. Transliteration, D-O-U-L-O-S. The word doulos. And doulos means slave. It just simply means slave. Now think about this. Some have said that Paul calls himself a slave here because he's in prison. And that's actually referring to the fact that he's a prisoner. That's why he calls himself a slave, a servant, a doulos. But that can't be true, because look what he says. Paul and Timotheus, the slaves, plural, slaves. Now, Paul was a prisoner, but Timothy wasn't. So he's not talking about his physical condition. He's talking about something else. He says that him and Timothy are both slaves of God. He's referring to the fact that both him and Timothy do not belong to themselves. That's the point. They don't belong to themselves, but indeed were purchased with the very price and the blood of the Son of God. They are bought with a price. They were not their own, but they were owned by a master. And they are completely dependent upon the master. And they give to their master undivided allegiance. That's what he means by the word slave. He's bought. He is owned. Or they are bought. They are owned. They are under subjection to a master, and they give undivided allegiance to this good and gracious master who bought them with his own blood. That's the idea here when he calls himself slave. But you might ask the question, why does it not say slave in our Bible then? Why does it say servant? Paul and Timotheus, the slaves of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll tell you why. Servant is a very adequate translation of the word. There's no question about that. It's very, very acceptable. And it's very much acceptable in our culture. I'll tell you why. You see, he's not a slave in the sense that we often think of a slave. When you think of a slave, you think in someone who is forced into their service. All right, they're made to work against their will, involuntary service. That's what we think about when we think about a slave. But if you have the word servant, That's a little bit more helpful. For it gets the sense across that these men are serving their master with gladness. They're doing it with newness of life. That there's freedom from sin. Freedom from the slavery of sin. These are willing servants. They willingly serve their master, knowing that someday their labors will be rewarded. And that's the difference. That's the difference. Not unwilling or unhappy slaves, but willing and cheerful servants to do what God has given to them. I need to make a little application here right now, all right? This is important. Because if you see, I'm speaking here to the unconverted right now. If you see being saved, if you see this life of living for God as being like a slave, where you're kind of forced. You're forced to follow God. And you have to do this and you have to do that. And that's just the way Christianity is. It's like a slave who unwillingly has to do what their master says. If that's your idea of salvation, you have completely got the wrong idea of what it is to be a child of God. Completely wrong idea. But if you're a believer and God has genuinely saved you, and yet at times you feel like you're a slave, where God is forcing you to do things that you don't want to do. If you're going through your Christian life when you feel you're unwilling because God is just pushing you so hard, again, I would recommend, child of God, that you seek out counseling. Because you too have a desperately skewed and wrong view of salvation. You see, child of God, you remember when you were first saved and when you first came to Christ and when you trusted in Him for salvation, did Christ then appear to be this awful taskmaster? When you were on your knees and you were crying unto God for salvation, did it feel that you were selling yourself into slavery? No. It was a blessing to you. It was a relief to you. Yet maybe many years have passed by and there's a lot of sin that has stuck onto you over those years. And now you're at the stage, after all those years of harboring and gathering sin, that you feel being a Christian is like being a slave. Can you see what's happened there? How it was glorious and beautiful, and you would pursue it when you were unconverted. You would pursue salvation at any cost. But as the years go by, you begin to think it's just hard and awful and difficult. Why is that? Because of all the sin you've harbored along the way. And that's why I would express to you, if being a Christian believer feels that you're a slave, it's time to seek out counseling. I'd be glad to spend time with you and go through this. We are not slaves in the sense of being unwilling workers for God. It ought to be your joy. And if it's not, you need help. Paul and Timotheus, the servants, and he has to put in more words here. Because if he just said they were servants, you would ask, well, servants of what? Servants of sin? Servants of self? Servants of Rome? No, servants of Jesus Christ. And we read that very quickly, and we kind of miss the point that Paul's making. He's liberated. He's free from sin. He is serving the most gracious being there is. And so automatically, listen, if you were reading this in those days and it's the first time you had read that, that would come with great delight to your soul. Let's say you were a servant of sin and you're like the damsel who was the servant of the devil. If you were Lydia, who was a servant to riches and the circumstance that she was in, if you were like the Philippian jailer and you were a servant to Rome, so much so you would take your own life in fear of Rome, and then this man comes waltzing into town and he's a servant of Jesus Christ. How refreshing that would be. You would want to cast off all your burdens and serve this master. And that's the sense of this. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's boasting in this. Not ungodly boasting, but godly boasting. Servant of Jesus Christ. Let me just note what that title means. I said it before, but I'll say it again. Jesus was the earthly name of the Savior. His parents gave him the name Jesus. And the name Jesus simply means deliverer. Do you remember what it says in the Bible? They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save or deliver his people from their sins. The word Christ, the name Christ, that means anointed of God. Anointed of God. And so what you have there, Jesus, the humanity, Christ, his divinity. Did you get that? And when this title comes up, Jesus Christ, you have the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so here's what Paul and Timothy are saying. They're the servants of the anointed deliverer. The anointed deliverer, the God-man Jesus Christ who came to save people from their sins. What an attractive job. What an attractive servitude to follow this good and magnificent master. I need to ask the question then today, can you truly and honestly say you're a servant of Jesus Christ? Can you honestly say that today? That you are a servant of God. You willingly, and here's what I mean by servant, because you understand what a servant is. It's someone who willingly submits themselves to a superior. That you will seek to come under his authority. You will obey his laws. You will seek to serve him and please him. That's what I mean when I ask you, are you a servant of Jesus Christ? It's a blessed servitude. It's wonderful to be a child of God. So, that's how he introduces himself, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to, here's the next bit then, here's the addresses, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Now, let's just look at the people he addresses here. Addressed to three groups of people. All right? It's addressed to the saints, it's addressed to the bishops, and it's addressed to the deacons. Now, that is an unusual address. It's not often you get that now. He addresses the whole letter to these three groups. Now, of course, I call it three groups, but the bishops and deacons obviously are saints. But he highlights three different groups here because he wants them to be spoken to by this letter. All right? Let's look at the three groups. The first one there is saints. To all the saints, the word saints is hagios. It just means, well, you can hear it there almost, holy. Hagios, holy. And I assume you know what holy means. If you understand what the word holy means, you'll understand why some of the vessels in the Old Testament were called holy. Remember in the temple, in the tabernacle, there were, you know, cups and saucers and things that were called holy. Well, how can something like that be holy? Well, very simple. The word holy just means to be set apart. Put it this way. If you had a lot of dirt somewhere in your kitchen, everything you wanted to keep clean, you would keep it apart. You would keep it away from the dirt. And that's the idea of holy. Set apart. Put away, as it were, from the filth and the uncleanness. And so when God speaks of the vessels in the Old Testament, that's why they're holy, because they're set apart. And that's why God in the same way talks about his saints. That's why he calls them saints. Saints means hagios, holy, because we're set apart. Set apart from sin. Now, we're set apart. That is a great favor that God has given to us. That's a great favor, great blessing. And with that great favor comes great responsibility. If you are a saint, you are required to live like a saint, to walk like a saint, to conduct yourself like a saint, to be holy. Listen, God has saved you to be holy. He calls you holy. Therefore, be ye holy. As the scripture goes on to say, be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And so anything less than holiness is completely unacceptable.
to the Christian, to the saint. You need to let that bear heavy upon your heart, child of God. And you pray that God makes you holy. So he addresses the saints. But he doesn't just say saints. He again makes a very important statement. The saints in Christ Jesus. And there is the key to salvation. There you have the gospel wonderfully summed up in a few words. Saints in Christ Jesus. Holy, those who are holy in Christ Jesus. You see, you cannot be holy without Christ. You just can't do it. Let's get a little bit of a sense of what he means here by being in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to chapter 3, please. Chapter 3 in the verse 9. Kind of deals with that idea. 3:9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And there you have a wonderful definition of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Going to be found in him. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, you're not finding yourself or standing before God with your own righteousness. No, you're in him. And if you kind of imagine if you had Christ here and you're inside him. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see your filth, doesn't see your poverty, but rather he sees his son because you're in him. And that's what Christ was doing. He came to the world to provide a wonderful righteousness and to die a death to save you from your sin. So if you're in Christ, all of that's taken care of, all right? So this is a wonderful phrase. This is the key of salvation. Saints in Christ Jesus. Think in the ark. Remember Noah's ark. It's a wonderful illustration. It is incredibly simple. We've been doing it in our Sunday school Sabbath mornings here. I want you to think about the ark for a little minute here. How were the people saved? They were going to get into the ark. And only those in the ark would be saved. But that's incredibly simple. Incredibly simple. Take that to its logical conclusion. Thinking the people who are outside. Doesn't matter how good they were. Doesn't matter how mannerable they were. Doesn't matter how well they studied the sacrifice that Noah would have done in those days. Didn't matter who they knew. Didn't matter how friendly they were with Noah. All of those things are completely irrelevant if they're not inside the ark. God could not make this any more simple and clean cut. You're in the ark, you're ready, and you're protected from the wrath of God. You're out of the ark, you're damned. You're doomed. It just couldn't be any more simple. And this is the language that Paul is using. The saints, the holy ones, you're in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you have to. Doesn't matter how nice you are. Doesn't matter how mannerable you are. Doesn't matter how good you are. It's completely irrelevant. If you're not in Christ, you're out of Christ. And therefore, you will feel the deluge of God's wrath. Perfectly simple. You must call upon God, as you read in the psalm. Call upon God that Christ would accept you in. So, he calls them saints, and they're in Christ Jesus. That means they're delivered. But that's not the only people he addresses here. Because read on. The saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, that's the people specifically, with the bishops and deacons. So here's two more groups which the Apostle Paul wants to highlight here. Two groups here, the bishops and the deacons. We'll just take them in order. The bishops, well, who were they? The word bishop just means overseer. That's all it means, overseer. It's the bishop, the bishops, it's plural there, the elders, the pastors. If you had Strong's Concordance with you, and I mentioned Strong's Concordance just to bolster my own argument, I'm not making this up, the word bishops, historically and according to the Greek, is perfectly interchangeable with the word elder, pastor,
So you have bishops, elders, pastors. It's all referring to the same office, the same thing. I think you have those three different words in Scripture to describe in the fullness what the work of the bishop is. I'll put it to you like this. I'll take those three words. The word bishop, episcopus. That's the word bishop, episcopus. And that describes the office, okay? That's describing the office itself. And the office, an episcopus, means overseer. That's their office. They are there to overseer. It's the people who are charged with the duty of seeing that all things are done by others rightly in regards to their work and their walk. Okay, their work for God and their walk for God. That's the idea of the bishop, to oversee that all of that's in order. You have the word elder, presbyteros. That's where we get our word presbytery, or Presbyterianism, presbyteros. And that describes the man. Elder, it obviously refers to a man who is older in years. But you see, Paul, or rather Timothy, is called an elder. And Timothy was a young man. He was in his 30s when he's given the job of an elder, of an overseer. All right. So it doesn't refer strictly to age. It refers to maturity. That's the idea of elder. Okay. So episcopus, overseeing, presbyteros, elder, that idea of maturity, and then pastor is just the word. Not sure how you pronounce it. I think it's pomein, something like that. That describes the work. Okay, one describes the office, one describes the man, the third one describes the work. And the word pastor carries the idea of a shepherd. That's the idea. Literally, it means herdsman. Herdsman. As a shepherd, the one who cares for the flock, the feeding of the sheep, the watching, the regular giving to make sure they have their provisions. The watching for enemies and attacks, the helping of the sick, the finding the sheep that are lost, the finding of the sheep who are wounded, loving the sheep. That's the idea carried in the word bishop. Bishop, elder, and pastor. And this office is something which carries over from the Old Testament. You'll remember, we'll not go to it right now, but in Joshua 24 there it speaks about the elders that Joshua had in those days. They were the men who helped with the oversight of the congregation of Israel. And that certainly carries over from the Old Testament. You see it here in Acts. Let's just go to Acts 14 for a little minute here. Just turn with me there, please. Acts 14. Just I'll show you this as we commence this letter, because he writes to these men for a reason. Acts 14 and the verse 23. And when they, that's Paul and his company, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And here you have Paul. He's gone round all the churches. This would have included Philippi, and he would have ordained elders in each place. And there you have the apostolic pattern set down by God in the Scripture of calling individuals to do that work. So it's pretty clear. When Paul speaks of bishops and elders, it's the same assignment, but different ways of describing the work that they ought to be doing. All right? The bishops, let's go back to our text. The last group there is the deacons, all right? And we just use the word committee. That's just a kind of a Presbyterian tradition to call them the committee men, and that's a fair enough phrase to use. The need for such an office, you have the saints in the church, you have the bishops, you have the deacons. The need for such a group of men became very clear very early on in the work of the church. Acts 6, we'll just go there right now and we'll not spend much time at it, but I want to highlight it to you. Acts chapter 6 and the verse, it starts in verse 1, all right, where there was murmuring amongst the women, particularly the widows, because there were needs that weren't being fulfilled here. There were financial needs that these widows were desperately poor. their families. First and foremost, it was the families there that were meant to help them, but the families were feeling maybe there was no family, and they came to the church, and the church were not properly administering the help required that was there for the widows who were in outright poverty and probably starving to death. And so the disciples said, well, we're not going to lay off what we do. We're going to appoint men to look after this practical issue. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. This is about the committee men, the deacons. Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continue to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So on. And so there you have the need way early on in the church for this office of deacon to take care of these temporary aspects of the church. And you can go to 1 Timothy 3, all the requirements are put out there as well. The point is that Paul here recognizes among the people that in the church there is a need for these offices. Now here's the point. Why does he mention them here? He doesn't mention this many times elsewhere in Scripture, but why does he mention it here in Philippians? Well, most likely it's for the purpose of endorsing the offices. All right? For throughout this book, he makes reference to individuals that are challenging the work of Philippi. And there's obviously a wee bit of an eruption, there's a wee bit of a problem in the church, and he's touching on that. And from the very outset, he says, and remember, this is God speaking through Paul. And God is saying, I am writing to the saints. I am also writing to the bishops and deacons. And thereby, he recognizes those offices. God recognizes those offices as something which should be in place. That's a very important point there. Men and women, God has given these offices for a purpose, and I would ask you then, pray that God will help in the practical and the oversight of the church. God has given this, and every bishop, every deacon will give account to God for what they do. It's a serious position, and God puts them over the flock, and he will hold them to account. So verse 1 is incredibly important in many different ways. Of salvation, the church itself, what we are in Christ, all of those things. But there's something for you to at least think about in regards to verse 1. This is just his introductory remarks. Then verse 2. And all I want to do is mention it very, very quickly. A quick word in verse 2. The apostle here, he's not praying. He's not asking, oh God, may they have grace and peace, all right? He is pronouncing. The Apostle Paul pronounces upon the church, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting. Why is he pronouncing it? Remember, this man is speaking by inspiration. This is the Holy Ghost working here through the Apostle Paul. This is God speaking. And he is the one who can pronounce these things. And God pronounces upon his people grace and peace. Really quickly, grace. What is grace? I want to try and put it in a vibrant way, in a fresh way. We often say, you know, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the way each letter there, and that's helpful to help us on that. But furthermore, grace is God favorably acting upon you. That's what grace is. God favorably acting on you. It's a good God. It's God out of his own goodness doing good to you. That's what it is. God out of his own goodness doing good to you. So why is it not called goodness? Why is it not goodness and peace? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's goodness that you do not deserve. It's goodness that you have not merited. Rather, in spite of the fact you don't deserve it, God's good to you anyway, and that's why it's not called goodness, it's called grace. It's called grace. It's God's unmerited goodness towards you. It's a lovely thought. Lovely thought. He gives to you what you do not deserve, what you've never merited. It's a wonderful thing to be a recipient of God's grace. But also, there's peace. And what's peace? Well, again, let's look at it as fresh a way as possible. Peace is simply, it's the removal, all right? It's the removal of all hostility. It's the taking away of enmity, antagonism, anything there which would create war. It's the complete removal of that. And child of God, I want you to get that. God gives to all his children perfect peace. In the sense that we do not stand before God and he's just waiting to pour his wrath upon us. No, Christ has taken care of it all. And so too the church is pronounced the grace and the peace of God. His goodness which we don't deserve and the removal of all difficulties. This is what it is to be saved. And God has graciously given this to us. That's just verse 1 and verse 2, which we're skimming across today. But it sets up what we're going to do throughout the rest of the book. To think right, you must be a believer. And to think right, you must understand what it is to be a saint. And all these issues of the church. And how you're seeing it's by grace and peace. And so I ask you then, again, are you like the people in the psalm who were wandering in a solitary place in the wilderness without the Lord? And you know that. And you are not included in the word saint, nor those who have received the grace and peace of God. Let me tell you, if you're not in the ark, you're outside of the ark. And you need to be in. How do you get in? You plead with God to have mercy upon you, that he would freely give to you the salvation which he has so wonderfully purchased for us.